Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. This morning we turn to Hebrews 12. We'll be reading Hebrews 12, 1 to 17, but our text will be 12 to 17. So Hebrews 12 then. This is God's word. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whose father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. And make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble by it which many have been defiled. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Once again, Lord, we ask that you would bring your word home to our hearts and minds, that you would change us and transform us by it for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Lord's Day, we were reminded that God is our Heavenly Father, and we were encouraged to think biblically about the hostility and opposition we might face for our faith in terms of our Heavenly Father's discipline. Back in verses 3 and 4, we saw that Jesus is our sanctifier and our exemplar who endured the cross and hostility from sinners in obedience to the will of God, and that he calls us to follow him. In verses 5 and 6, we were reminded with reference to Proverbs 3 to neither overreact nor undervalue our Heavenly Father's discipline. In verse 11, we were reminded of what we already really know, that God's chastening is painful at the time, but that it ultimately is for our good and his glory. The author of Hebrews calls us to remember that those who have been trained by God's discipline receive benefits, that afterwards we yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so last time we learned that we are to endure the world's hostility because we know that our Heavenly Father uses it to train us to be holy. This morning, we are taught, this morning we follow our author as he teaches us to apply our Heavenly Father's discipline to our everyday walk of faith. This morning we are taught how to practically demonstrate deference to God's fatherly discipline. How do we respond? How do we practically demonstrate deference to God's fatherly discipline? God's fatherly discipline is meant to change us, to make us different, to sanctify us. How does our submission to his discipline, how is it to manifest itself in us in our everyday lives? What does that look like? Well, verses 12 to 17 teaches us several ways in which we practically demonstrate deference to our Father's discipline. So let's begin this way. If we would demonstrate deference to God's fatherly discipline, first of all, we must understand the purpose of God's discipline, which is, as we look at verse 12 and 13, it is to spiritually develop us, not debilitate us. It says here, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but healed. And so there's like an implicit emphasis to the body here, that one member is in danger of all these things that we've been looking at in Hebrews about backsliding or actual apostasy. And so when God disciplines us, though it might not be joyful at the time, he is spiritually developing us. He's not crippling us. He's not debilitating us. And in verses 12 and 13, it seems our author alludes to Isaiah 35, where the prophet encouraged exiled Jews who were losing hope in God's promise of restoration. There the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 35, encourage the exhausted, strengthen the feeble, say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And so here we see that we are exhorted to encourage one another. Encourage one another in the congregation. And even encourage ourselves in the things of God during times that try our faith. We see that we need to join together in embracing his promises and entrust ourselves to him. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. And so in that second section there in verse 13, there's an allusion to Proverbs 4:26, which comes from a larger section of the book of Proverbs, where a father instructs his son in the way of godliness. Proverbs 4. Back up a little bit for context. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them in health, to their all their body. And so what does he go on to say before we get to this allusion? Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Verse 26 is the allusion. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Turn your foot from evil. And so there's this instruction of a father to a son, but this section, again, in Hebrews, there's an implicit return to these athletic ideas here. When he talks about strengthening hands and the weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. There's still this marathon, this athletic competition implicit in the context. And so with all these instructions that we've looked at just in these first few verses, I want to remind you of a concept that I brought up before in regard to this exhortation, that athletic concept of loser's limp. You remember when I talked about that? Loser's limp is the excuse a formerly injured but now healthy athlete adopts to excuse his underperformance. A defensive tackle maintains an unnecessary limp to excuse his poor blocking. A baseball player insists on constantly rubbing his eye to excuse his low batting average, and so on. As pertains to our passage in particular, it's easy for professing Christians, it's easy to be tempted to adopt a kind of spiritual loser's limp, to excuse their neglect of the things of God, their lack of going forward in the faith. To use loser's limp to excuse those things, or even to attempt to absolve themselves from spiritual accountability. I'm not aware of any place in Scripture that exempts us from the pursuit of holiness because we grew up poor or because our dad was a jerk, right? I mean, just bear with me for a minute. Think about the life of Joseph. If anyone endured trauma, if anyone should have had a loser's limp, it was Joseph. Hated by his 11 brothers, beaten by them, thrown into a well and left to die. Then sold into foreign slavery. How did Joseph ever make it through all that? Without the benefit of Freudian psychoanalysis, metaphysical identification with Jungian archetypes, or a stack of self-help books. Now, I'm liable to be misunderstood in what I'm saying here, so let me nuance what I'm trying to get at. I'm not saying there are no issues in our past that crushed us, devastated us even. Issues that we must work long and hard through to grow and heal. Sometimes extreme issues. I'm not promoting here some kind of false Christian bravado that minimizes the effects of past mistreatment that we may have experienced from others, especially from people that we may have trusted. And I'm no advocate of maintaining relationships with sinfully cruel people or dangerous people in the name of Christian witness. So please understand my approach here when I'm talking about loser's limp. God uses means. He uses counseling. He uses medicine that really helps. Counseling that's properly understood and biblical. All I'm trying to say is this. The Word of God does not permit us to use past injustice or even present injustice to excuse infidelity to God or apostatize. Another example, consider this. Israel was already enslaved and mistreated as a whole people for 400 years when God sent Moses to deliver them. Then when Moses did show up on the scene, Pharaoh called for genocide. Things got worse before they got better. Also consider that after they crossed the Red Sea, God led them into the wilderness, not a recovery center. I'm being somewhat facetious, but please follow me. Be patient. Think about it for a minute, though. Why would God lead Israel into a wilderness of all places after generations of suffering that they experienced as slaves for 400 years? Why a wilderness? Didn't they need coddling and entitlements? Didn't they need to be told that they could be anything they wanted to be if they just put their mind to it? No, that's not what they needed. Why did God lead them into a wilderness? What they needed most was the redeeming, healing presence of God in the midst of his people. God was going to heal all Israel by creating a new culture and community in which they could thrive. A community enveloped by his gracious presence, where as a new people, they might learn together to know him, to love him, to serve him, to love one another, to worship him, learn and grow from his holy law. He was going to renew them. He was going to remove their slave mentality by forging in them a new identity through conquest and the necessity of courage. The presence of God among them was to be their healing. Now, this is interesting, and I'm still in these verses about strengthening the hands that are weak, the knees that are feeble, making straight paths. I'm saying that we can look at Israel as an example. The presence of God among them was to be their healing. And so notice this as well. 3 days, literally, it says, 3 days after miraculously crossing the Red Sea in Exodus 15. Exodus 15 tells us the people grumbled against Moses because they had no water. And so we read in verse 26, then Moses cried out to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, and he threw it into the water, and the waters became sweet. So first of all, we see that God uses means. I'm not sure if this is just some natural thing that happened or God used the tree in a miraculous way, but God used means. Throw that tree in the water. But then listen to what happens afterwards. There he made for them a statute and a regulation, and there he tested them. And he said, if you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, and give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on which I have put on the Egyptians. For I, the Lord, am your healer. Yahweh Rophecha, or in modern evangelical parlance, Jehovah Rapha. I, the Lord, am your healer. And so, where am I going with all this? This is what I'm trying to get at in regard to verses 12 and 13. God has designed healing and wholeness into the obedience of faith. Sometimes we put wholeness and healing in one side and sanctification on the other side, but God has integrated them together. He has designed healing and wholeness to come from the obedience of faith, from worship, from community. Isn't that what sanctification is? Wholeness, integration of a person into the image of Christ. And when Israel failed, the Lord provided a whole priestly sacrificial system to pass over their sins. All of which, as we have seen in several chapters in the book of Hebrews, pointed forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. So the purpose of God's discipline is to spiritually develop us, to make us whole, to heal us, not to debilitate us, though it might feel like that sometimes. Sometimes you have to break an arm to properly set it. That's why our response to God's discipline must not be one of grumbling, but trusting. Do you see how that works? That is why the author of Hebrews exhorts us to strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Rather than play the victim, God calls us to rise, take up our pallet, and go. Well, Jesus, I know you healed me, but I still think like I'm crippled. I still think like I can't walk. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. But instead, Israel fantasized about the leeks and melons of Egypt. They demonstrated the acute symptom of loser's limp. But loser's limp is not an option for us. God's grace is sufficient to bring substantial healing and wholeness to us that empowers us to keep moving forward until we cross the finish line and enter into glory. Loser's limp isn't an option for us. Strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet. Verse 14 is our author's next exhortation. He writes, "Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord." Now, at first glance, this charge to pursue peace with all men might seem out of place. But if you think about it, it's not all that difficult for us to respond in kind when we're harassed, is it? Sometimes simply dealing with anti-Christian sentiment on a daily basis can make it difficult to turn the other cheek, can't it? And that applies to the first century, it applies to now, and it applies to every century in between. Dealing with this implicit bias against Christianity, it can be easy to get your gander up. It can be easy to just become retaliatory, aggressive in the wrong way. There's a right way, the wrong way. We know from chapter 10 that these Christians, whom our author writes to, already endured a great conflict of sufferings. He says, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulation. So they already went through that, been there, done that. But it seems like this is on the horizon again. It's not hard to imagine their difficulty in loving their enemies, is it? I think we can identify with this, can't we? Yet the idea here of pursuing peace with all men means not to descend to the level of evil of our adversaries. Our relationship to Christ must touch, to some degree, our relationship with our fellow man. The Apostle Paul echoes the author of Hebrews here when he writes in Romans 12, never, and this is a double negative, so this is like an absolute, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Paul virtually repeats these words in 1 Thessalonians 5, and I could cite several other passages, Old Testament and New, that say the same thing. Isn't it easy? It's got to be one of the easiest things for a human being to do is to pay back evil for evil. We need grace to turn the other cheek. That's not being weak. I say it takes great spiritual strength to do this right. This isn't raised pinky Christianity. This is what it means to be a man of God, a woman of God. If we Christians are going to be accused of wickedness, let it not be because those accusations are true, but because our enemies are forced to lie about our kindness. And so our author couples the command to pursue peace with the exhortation to pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. And so when I touched on this last Lord's Day, I noted that holiness may be an outdated idea these days, but it's not an outdated idea to God. Oh yeah, that was just me in the Old Testament. Do whatever you want. But what do we mean when we talk about God's holiness? Well, as I explained, holiness is an essential attribute of God's character that sets him apart from all that he has created. It is the majestic ethical perfection of his transcendent being. Now, in relation to us, holiness is not something that we attain by mere human effort. First, holiness is a gift that God bestows upon us in Jesus Christ, and only then that which his Spirit develops in us. Partly through the divine discipline that we've looked at earlier. Through the administration of his fatherly correction, in the context of the local church, our Heavenly Father works in us inner consecration to himself and moral purity that conforms us to his own holy nature. In a word, holiness is moral conformity to the character of Christ. Our path of sanctification was hewn out through this world through the active obedience of Christ. And so now we are called by God's grace to follow our Savior, who is truly and in every sense, the author and perfecter of our salvation. And so all that to say, maybe to put it this way, when our author says here, pursue sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Maybe to think of it in different terms. We do well to understand that the same grace that justifies also sanctifies. Or said differently, we need to understand that God is making us to be in sanctification what he has declared us to be in justification. Do you see how that goes together? Think about what Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Holiness is liberty. It's demonstrating that we're no longer slaves to sin. Where the Spirit of the Lord, there is liberty, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. We are being transformed. We are being made whole. We are being healed. That's what holiness is all about. To know Christ is to be transformed by his grace. So much so that the Apostle Paul minces no words in Ephesians 5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Know this with certainty. Pursue sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. And so, since this is all true, that the same grace that justifies also sanctifies, our author kind of reiterates what he says in verse 15. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. You know, I don't know if you caught that there. Without which, you know, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. See to it, right? See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. Now, it's interesting because the word in the original for come short here is the same word the author used back in the warning passage in chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to come short of it. But what would be the cause of some in the congregation seeming to come short of entering God's rest? Verse 2, right after verse 1. For indeed we had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. They were in the congregation. They were in the covenant, but not of the covenant. Unbelief. And so again, we see this indissoluble link between justification and sanctification. In verse 14, some in the congregation were falling behind the race of faith by neglecting the pursuit of holiness. Others in verse 15 seemed to lack faith at all, just like the generation in the wilderness. And so our author continues. He has all these exhortations. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up causing trouble, and by it many be defiled. Now here, our author is making an allusion to Deuteronomy 29 in the second half of the verse, that no root of bitterness spring up causing trouble, and by many be defiled. That's from the curses in Deuteronomy 29. And it conveys the author's grave concern about the leaven of incipient unbelief within the congregation. In Deuteronomy 29, Moses sternly warns Israel against apostasy. He says there will not, and this is after the warning of idolatry and being like the nations around them. There will not be any among you, man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turns away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. That there will not be among you a root bearing poisonous fruit and wormwood. And so it continues. It shall be when he hears the words of this curse that he will boast, saying, I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. The Lord shall never be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will burn against that man. And every curse which is written in this book will rest on him, and the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven. That'll wake you up. Please understand, all these exhortations are with the congregation's good in mind. Please understand that this is demonstrating the pastoral concern of this congregation that is showing signs of unbelief. This is like, come on, catch up. Don't fall behind. If your arm's dislocated, put it back into place. Let's go. Come on. But this is a frightful concern here. That a person would have the nerve. I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry. All these commands and warnings, it doesn't apply to me. I'm above the fray. I'm different. Well, if that were not enough to relay the precarious condition of the congregation to its members, the author makes reference to Esau in verse 16 and 17. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, some of you might be reading this and you're like, wait a minute. I've read Genesis 26. I don't remember reading anything about Esau's immorality. Well, this reference to Esau's immorality, though it's not explicitly stated in Scripture, probably has to do with him taking two foreign women as wives who, according to Genesis 26, made life bitter for Isaac and Rebekah. So there's the insinuation that it was immoral. And there's a rabbinic and there's a tradition of understanding it that way. But at least that's what we find in Genesis 26 there. And of course, just a few verses down in chapter 13, the author goes on to say, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So Esau is a cautionary example of the profane, irreverent, but religious individual among God's covenant people. Esau had no pangs of conscience about trading God's inheritance for immediate gratification. The things of God meant nothing to him. He valued a bowl of soup over the grace of God. This inheritance stuff, and you know, just give me that bowl of soup. Who cares? Can you imagine that? That's profane. Now, it's true that when he recognized Jacob's trickery in Genesis 27, he felt remorse. But as our passage says, he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. What are we to make of that? Esau is also a cautionary example of all those who demonstrate worldly sorrow over sin, but not godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul speaks about that. Those who regret the temporal losses of God's blessing, but not the eternal ones. His tears, Esau's tears, were crocodile tears. They were crocodile tears. So let us learn from Esau. Let us not just make a show of repentance when we're convicted of sin, but let us truly grieve over our offenses against God. And, you know, maybe one tweak here might be, a lot of times we first think about how sin affects us. But maybe we should first think of how sin offends God and then think about how sin has affected us. Let us not just make a show of repentance. And this isn't a guilt trip. This is supposed to be an encouragement. Let us truly grieve over our offenses against God. Let us ask God to work in us a deep repentance, but also a deep and sincere gratitude for all that he has bestowed upon us in Jesus Christ. I mean, we can get a little numb to things, can't we? We can get distracted by our responsibilities, and we can, you know, it's just like, the things of God grow dim. And so it's entirely appropriate to ask God, wake me up, turn the lights on, help me understand how you think about sin. Help me really mean it when I repent. And I'm not getting into works here, I'm just saying sincerity. Let's learn from Esau. And so our author's final concern in this section is that we all be wise unto salvation in our own Christian walk, but also by not allowing any potential Esau's have influence in our midst that would lead some astray, bring division into the church, and as he says, defile many. Because what he's concerned about here is that leaven of unbelief. Those two spies came back with a bad report about Canaan, and it just lit a forest fire of unbelief in all Israel. Oh, we're like grasshoppers, and they're like giants, and we can't do this, and we can't do that. Yeah, you're right, but God commanded you to do it, and he will do it through you. And so we need to have each other's backs as we seek the peace and the purity of the church. We see a brother or sister discouraged or distraught or fumbling around in sin. Sure, it's the responsibility of the session to shepherd the sheep, but we can also look after one another with concern and help in practical ways. So we have a lot to think about and pray about from this short section, verses 12 to 17 in Hebrews 12, don't we? We demonstrate deference to God's fatherly discipline by first thinking properly about it, that God's discipline, God disciplines us to develop us, to grow us, to fit us, as it were, for his holy presence as we prepare to worship him for all eternity around his throne. But we also need to remember, and this is early in the sermon, but remember, Christ is our healer. He dwells among us. He has designed healing and wholeness into sanctification and obedience. He will free us of our past if we are just willing to let go of it. Christ calls us to pursue peace with all men, even when they provoke us because of our faith. And we must take sanctification seriously because the same grace that justifies sanctifies. As a local church body, we look after one another. We help those who are lagging behind to get back on their feet and encourage them to get back in the race. And we must also be vigilant as a session, as I said, and as brothers and sisters in Christ to root out the leaven of bitterness and unbelief before it spreads through the congregation and defiles many. And we want to take that cautionary tale of crocodile tears from Esau, because God knows our hearts and he cannot be mocked. And so, in a word, to know Christ is to be transformed by his grace. And being transformed by his grace is how we win the race. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we again come to you, realizing our dependence on you. And your discipline is difficult at times, but it is for our good and your glory. So help us, Lord, to do all that we've learned this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Please stand now for our hymn of dedication. From the Trinity Hymnal, number 537.